Isaiah chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning, if you would, please. We're in Isaiah chapter 8 as we continue pressing through this Old Testament book. The first five chapters kind of giving an introduction to the whole prophetic genre. Chapter 6 gives to us his prophetic call. And then chapters 7 and 8 give us the prophetic context in which he finds himself as Israel's king and Israel's people are in the midst of turning their hearts from God. We're in Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to read verse 11 down through chapter 9, verse 2. And I hope you'll see how these fit together grouped this way. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Bible says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel." The word portent I have to look up every single time. It means a sign that grabs your attention. It's bigger than a sign. "I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." As we've been walking through the book of Isaiah, these last two chapters in particular, we've seen that there's two ways to look at life, two ways to look at the world. One is through the lens of fear, the other is through the lens of faith. And both of these options are real options for us. Same landscape, two different lenses. But we see that these portray to us two different realities. And they're both real. The negativity is real, and the positivity is real. The brokenness is real, but the glory is real. So it's not that it's one or the other. There's a both and, but you have to ultimately choose which of these two lenses you will allow to function as the governor, the dictator of your emotions, of your choices, because they open up for us actually two different worlds. They lead us to two different places. They cause us to exercise two different wills, make two different choices, one based on fear, one based on faith. It brings us to two different destinies, and Ahaz chooses fear, the lens of broken reality, and it's bringing his people to a devastating and destructive end, darkness. Isaiah, who's already been told that his message is not going to affect that positive change, also has a choice. Am I going to give up? Or am I going to wait for God to do that good work that only God can do, and he's promised that he will do? Chapter 6, we saw that as Isaiah is commissioned, he's given this large vision of God. It's going to be a vision that is going to move him through all of life. And Jewish history and church history record that this large vision of God and the eternal destiny to which he calls his people governed the life of Isaiah even unto death. Death by a saw cutting him in two. How can a man give his life to being brutally murdered in such a way? It's only when he sees his God as terrifically huge, and he did. And he conveys for us the richest portrayal of a saving God in the Old Testament. His name means Yahweh saves. And he has this huge vision of God, and he calls others to this huge vision of God. But in chapter 7, we saw Ahaz, who has a very small vision of God. And this small vision of God narrows his life and confines and constricts and causes him to live life small as he makes decisions in light of sight rather than faith. Two conflicting visions. A large vision that enlarges life. A small vision that constricts life and makes one small. As we come to the end of chapter 8, we find that Isaiah is going to be calling his disciples, those few who are siding with him, who are teaming up with him in this noble endeavor to follow God. He calls them back to the teaching and the testimonies. We see that both in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. And then he reminds them again in verse 20, go back to the teaching, go back to the testimony. The word teaching there is the word law, Torah. And he's reminding them, he's giving them the same vision that Moses gave to God's people on the mount, where God comes down and shakes the mountain, sets everything on fire, fills it with smoke, and separates him from his people, but yet speaks a word that terrifies them. And they say, Moses, you go up and talk to God, because if he talks to us anymore, we're dead. But as Moses comes down from the mount, he says, listen, here's what God said. I'm holy. And because you're mine, you be holy. Basically, what Moses tells the people is, as the people of God, we must do what we do because our God is who he is. We live life in light of God. God defines life for us. And Isaiah calls his people, the people of God, back to this vision that God had from the very beginning for his people, to walk in light of who I am and walk in light of who you are as my people. I am your greatest reality. I am holy. I am good. Righteousness means being right with me. And as you buy into my righteousness, that will show forth in justice on a horizontal level. I call you to be right with God and right with man. That's how this shapes up. This is my kingdom. These are my ways. These are the rules by which I've orchestrated life as life. To walk away from these rules means death. To walk by these rules means light. To walk away from these rules means darkness. And so he's simply calling his people back to walking in God's ways. And when Ahaz says no, Isaiah turns around to the very, very small group of people that are buying into this vision. He says, listen, we've got no choice, but this is what we must do. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. As the people of God, we will do what we do because of who our God is. We can close our Bibles, pray, have an altar call, and go home. That really is the message today, okay? Do you make your decisions in light of who God is? Before you stop and complain to somebody who's willing to listen, do you stop and say, what do these words convey about who God is? Before you click on whatever you click on the internet, do you stop and think, what does it mean for God to be holy in my life, and how does this click define God's holiness? Before you turn on the television and change channels and sit and take in everything that's coming across the airwaves, are you thinking, I'm watching this because of the goodness and glory and holiness and uprightness of my God? When you go to work in the morning, do you stop and get in and say, you know what, I'm going to drive through traffic because I believe that God has ordained every slow driver in front of me today? Okay, now rubber's starting to meet the road, right? Okay. When you get up in the morning and you roll out of bed and you think, wow, I don't know if it's worth being alive today. Everything hurts. Everything is fuzzy. You're confused. You're in that state of mind. Are you rising up and saying, to the glory of God? You're saying, do I really have to? Right? We do what we do as the people of God because our God is who He is. And His strength is made perfect in what? Praise God, it's made perfect in weakness. The first shall be last, but the last shall be first. How many like being last? How many like being first? If you want to be first, get used to being last, right? God's ways are so different from ours. His economy, we can't come up with on our own. We need a word from God. We need a word from outside this world, especially this broken world, to understand how this world is supposed to work in its unbrokenness. And praise God, that's exactly what we have. As we come to this passage today, my goal is to convince you that only the light of God's goodness can dispel the broken reality of life's darkness. We're gonna be given two different pictures, light and dark. God's goodness and life's brokenness. And Ahaz makes the wrong choice. Now Isaiah has a very small group of people, and the verbs are plural. He's not just talking to Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, this is what you guys need to do. You few, you very few, you chosen few, you band of brothers, right? You must choose light. You cannot afford to turn to darkness. You cannot afford to choose to walk in the ways of this people. So as we work through this passage, I don't know why six seems to be a great number for this study in Isaiah, but we find six incentives to move God's people from fear to faith. The first we find in verses 11 and 12. We find the divine warning operating as an incentive to move from fear to faith. He says in verse 11, Yahweh, the living God, has spoken in this manner to me. He's spoken with His strong hand upon me. The idea of God's hand upon His servant is the idea of there's a very direct pressure being applied to my life, and it's from God, it's divine, it's supernatural, and I can't make any choice other than or apart from God leaning into and leaning on me in this direction. How does God speak with His hand strong hand on His servant? He warns him. He warned me not to walk in the way of this people. That's the paradigm. That's the structure. That's the metaphor. This is the language that God is using. He says, there's two ways. These people who are called to be my people are not acting like my people because they're not walking in my ways. They're walking in their ways. And Isaiah, because you are my man, you must walk in my ways, not their ways. It's very simple. This passage is really simple. Light, darkness, the ways of God, the ways of man. Walking by sight or walking by faith. Those are the only two options. So as he's bringing us through this, he says, God is leaning on me. He's strong-arming me. And he says, Isaiah, you dare not, you cannot, you must not walk in the way of this people. Make decisions. Put your feet on the path. Move forward in the wrong direction along with these others, being swept up in the momentum that they're creating in culture and society. The Lord spoke thus to me, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be in dread. We've talked already about the fact that fear is an emotional response to life, right? And the initial experience of fear is not sinful. Just like the initial experience of temptation is not sinful. We experience temptation, we experience fear, we experience brokenness. But to stay there, to operate there, to function there, and to continue down that path of temptation, of fear, and that those be the defining realities in life, we move into sin. We transgress. And so he says, you are responsible not to be afraid of what they're afraid of. You have to train yourself to look at things differently. I was terrified of the dark when I was a child. My dad loved to play with that. Mom would tell us to go up to bed. We had these dark stairs going up. One night, my brother and I are britzing and crying, and to go to bed. Oh, it's so dark up there. We're backing up the stairs. Mom says, go, go, go. And Dad left the room. I don't know where he went. But Mom, get up to bed. We're backing up the stairs. Dad knew at the top of the stairs there was a doorbell, one of those old, right? We're backing up, kind of crying. And all of a sudden, my dad hits that doorbell. Boom, we ran down the stairs. Oh, man, it took us forever to retrain our brains to not be afraid of the dark. But God says, listen, you have got to train not just your brain, but your heart. And you've been taken advantage of time and time and time and time again. And you know what fear looks like. You know what anxiety looks like. You know what anxiety feels like, but you dare not be defined by anxiety in your life because you have a God who's a rock. You have God who's a refuge. You have a Psalm 18 God who's your shield, your fortress, your high tower, your banner, your sanctuary. Your God is a rock. And so he says, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Basically, he's saying in 21st century lingo, don't let Fox News be your conservative Christian cultural Bible. Don't let politics play its major role in your life because there's something bigger that's happening. Dan prayed it this morning. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's more than politics. There's more than trade agreements. There's more than lawsuits at stake in what's happening on planet Earth. God has a plan. And he's bringing that plan to fruition through both the good choices and the bad choices that are being made. God is preparing us for such a time as this. And it's against this backdrop that God is doing a specific work to manifest His glory. So He gives us first the divine warning. Don't go there. Number two, He gives us a clear admonition. Again, with the same strong hand of God, in the same voice of God, He says, don't do this, but instead, do this. Verse 13, don't be afraid of what they fear, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Honor as holy, it's all one word. You shall sanctify Him. Not that you can make Him holy, but you must recognize His holiness. We talked a little bit about what this actually means. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And in Isaiah in particular, we see that this holy God is a living God who moves toward sinners, not away from sinners. The holiness of God isn't primarily the righteousness of God that separates Him from sinners. It's the goodness of God that pursues sinners and separates Him from gods who have nothing to do with sinners. God's holiness separates Him from the no gods as He pursues sinners and draws them to Himself. What an amazing God. And so as God is speaking to Isaiah, He says, understand that Yahweh, who commands the armies of heaven and earth, is moving heaven and earth on behalf of His people. That's why I want you to tell King Ahaz that the armies that are moving on planet earth are under my control. So I can tell him, ain't going to happen. It's going to come to nothing. It shall not be accomplished because I'm the one who controls the armies, both in heaven and on earth. I'm the Lord of hosts. And so he says, what I want you to do is honor me in such a way that sets me apart from all the circumstances of life in such a way that you see all of life's circumstances in light of me, rather than looking at me through the lens of life's circumstances. I've used this illustration before, but it's been life-changing for me. Shortly after we were married, my wife's baby brother, 5 months of age, passed away. He died, a little five-month-old. It's one of those heart-wrenching things that you just can't get a hold of. A baby, dead. Beautiful baby. And as that professor from Pillsbury College came and preached for my father-in-law that Sunday, he told us, listen, you've got two choices right now. You're going to walk in one of two ways. You're going to live life in light of one of two realities. He says, either you're going to look first at this death and look at a God that you don't understand and don't want to get to know because His ways are too hard and too bad. Or you will look at God first and know He is loving and kind and good and wise in all that He does. And through that lens, look at this death. And though it doesn't make sense, it doesn't have to because you're not God and you know who is. You let it go. And you trust God. Some of you can't get over thinking God isn't as good as you want Him to be because you're looking at life. And you're looking at God through the broken reality of life rather than taking God and looking at the broken life through the greater reality of God. It sounds so simple, but it's so profoundly difficult to do. But if you don't engage in the difficult discipline of training yourself to look at God first, life second, it doesn't happen on its own. You are responsible to discipline yourself in this practice. I can't do it for you as your pastor. I pray for you that you will do it, but you have to do this. And you can't do it in your own strength. God has to help you to do this. But God says, I want you to sanctify me. Take me outside of the world and look at me first and then look at the world through me. Let me be the one that you are afraid of disappointing, afraid of losing contact with. Usually when we think of fear, we think of running away for our greater benefit. When we think of God, we have to think of running to for our greater benefit. I'm so afraid, I have to run to him. I have to get to him. Is he safe? Certainly not. But he is good, right? And so we pursue our God. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Learn to walk by faith rather than by sight. Let God define who he is and then learn to accept what he gives. Number three, there's an obvious significance to the choice that we make. If you honor the Lord of hosts as holy, then he will become a sanctuary. Sanctify him and he will be a sanctuary. Same root. He will be a holy place of dwelling. He will arrive and show up in your life with all of his fullness, glory, blessing. It may not feel like blessing. It may feel like he gives you a cross, but he will give you strength to bear it up. It may feel as a thorn in the flesh, but he will give you strength to endure it in your weakness. It may feel like affliction, but he will allow you to bear it with joy. We don't want those kinds of blessings. We want the pampering, air conditioning, many zeros on the right side of the decimal, right? Those are the kinds of blessings that we want in our lives. But God says, I want to show how big I am, and I want to showcase that in the small reality of you. What an amazing thing. We've talked about it several times through the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. He says, I want you to prove, to demonstrate by trial that God's will is perfect and good and pleasing. I want your life to be the showcase. I want your life to be the touchstone against which my goodness shines bright when rubbed up against. So he says, if you fear God, he will be a holy, safe place for you to retreat to. But if you walk in the way of the people, there's another consequence to that. If you don't honor him as holy, he will become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. It will be a trap and a snare. He's talking about this people that he referenced up in verse 11. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the houses of Israel. I will be for you a sanctuary. I will be for them a stone of stumbling. I will be for you a safe place. I will be for them a snare, a trap. They will be broken, they will be snared, they will be taken. C.S. Lewis makes this observation. You will carry out God's purpose however you act. You can disobey. You can exercise your free will and walk away from God, walk in darkness, choose to go whatever way you will. And guess what? It will exactly accomplish God's purpose. You're not so big that you will not fulfill God's purpose in your life. But it matters to you. It makes a difference to you whether you serve him like Judas or you serve him like John. You have the right to make a choice, but understand this. God will accomplish his perfect will in your life. But will you choose to serve him like a Judas and God works despite you? Or will you choose to serve him like a John and you are overwhelmed with the fact, Jesus loves me. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I can't get over this. What an amazing thing. I'm caught up in the greater reality of my good God. But understand that you're not so big, you're not so important that you can throw God's plan out of commission. You're not that big. You're going to accomplish God's purpose. But it matters how you, what you do with God. Will you sanctify Him? If you do, you'll find Him a refuge. Do you count Him as holy? You'll find Him as sufficient. Do you trust Him? You'll find Him big enough to take care of you. Do you doubt Him? Do you question Him? Do you wonder about His wisdom, His goodness, His kindness, His power? You're going to find that God is insufficient because you've front-loaded that supposition into your vision of God. God will live up or down to your vision. But as you view Him, as you trust Him, so He will be unto you. The psalmist says that to the treacherous, they find Him. He uses the word for many corners. He's circuitous. Okay? If you play manipulation games with God, you will find that He is far more able than you to outmaneuver you in the manipulations of life. But if you trust God, you'll find that He'll make your way straight as an arrow. And you'll look back and you'll say, wow, it felt like I was going like a pinball machine. But the whole time God was laying a straight path all the days of my life. What an amazing God. These are motivations, incentives that should move us from the stupidity of fear to the security of faith. Number four, there's an urgent determination by Isaiah. Here it seems that Isaiah is talking. It could be that God is, but all the pronouns in these three verses are singular. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. He turns to His disciples. He says, listen, this is the word I just got from God. He's given me a warning that we can't walk like other people, by sight rather than by faith. We have a clear admonition to sanctify God as holy and to look at Him first and life second. Number three, there's consequences to the choices that we make. So we're going to make this determination. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching. Prove it. Bind it. Seal us in this reality. Don't let it part from us. It has the feel of binding them to your eyes, binding them to your wrists. These are the frontlets of by which you do life, all of life. And He says in verse 17, I will wait for the living God. Don't you love waiting? Don't you love going to get your oil changed? I'm sorry, sir. We're doing it as fast as we can. Wait time is an hour and a half. 15-minute lube. Right? I hate waiting. Or you get on the phone. Please hold. And then you get the music, right? And you're there for what feels like an eternity. None of us likes to wait, especially when the waiting means hurting. You ever been awake at night and you've been sick? Sick to your stomach? Or you've got a headache? And you're awake, and you're just wishing that you could go to sleep. How long does that night last? It's like an eternity, right? None of us like to wait, especially when we're hurting. But Isaiah says, the greater reality in my life is God, not my pain. The greater reality in my life is God, not the time that it takes for Him to work. The greater reality is God. So He says, I'm going to wait for Him. Right now, He's hiding His face from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Jacob. Hiding His face is the opposite of letting His face shine on His people, that ironic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. The glory of His countenance and the smile of His presence. It's the idea of the candelabra in the tabernacle where the light of God shines from the face of God in blessing on his people. Isaiah says, boys, we're about to go through a time that's going to look very dark. It's going to look like absence of the blessing of God. But don't you let go of God. He's the only thing that's going to get you through this time of trial and trouble and tribulation. Don't let go of God. And I'm going to set you an example. I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in the Lord. And the word hope here isn't, wow, I really hope God comes through on this one. This is the expectancy of a child who has a dad who's their hero. It says, I'm lost, but I know Dad's going to find me. I know Dad's going to find me. Because Dad always comes through. And that's what God's child says. My Father will always come through. I feel lost, but He knows where to find me. Verse 18. Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents. We're signposts. We're attention getters in Israel. We talked about Shir Jashub and Meher Shalal Hashbaz and Isaiah, whose name means God is salvation. He says, listen, God is using me. God is using my children. God is using us to get other people's attention. Look at where he says, this is from God who remains in control, God who's sovereign of everything in the world. And what's the reality of this God? He dwells on Zion, which is a mountain that can never be moved. We've learned about Zion, chapter 2. We learned about Zion, chapter 4, where God is bringing his people to this mountain where people will come and say, teach us your ways. Let us find life in your light. The God who lives on the mountain of life, the God who lives on the mountain of light, remains unmoved in all of life's darkness. And he says, boys, strap on and hold on, because God is bringing us on a wild ride. But we're going to come through this together. That's why we're meeting today. You've been on a wild ride this week. Maybe you haven't, but somebody you know has. As we're meeting today, Mike and Rachel are on their way down to West Virginia to pick up Sarah, who is in the first week of her college experience. And as she's had fainting spells this past week, several times, the nurse said, she's got to go home. We can't take care of her here. What does that do? Is that a disappointment? You've been looking forward to this all of your high school experience, getting to college, and after 1 week, God says, you're going home. What kind of a God would do that? No. Wrong question. We know what kind of God he is. What is God doing with this which feels so bad, but we know he's going to use for? What's he going to do? How am I supposed to respond in such a way that brings glory to God in the midst of this? Folks, we've got to hold on together. Because when you're in the midst of those kind of trials, you lose sight. You do. You can't hold on by yourself. So you need somebody to come and put their arm around you and say, listen, brother, remember who God is. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and let the things of this earth grow strangely dim in light of his glory and his grace. That's why we're here today. Because if it's not you, somebody else is going through this kind of struggle. I'm going to ask Lori if she'd come up. And we're just going to sing two verses from hymn number 143. We're not done, but we're going to respond to the truth that we've just talked about this morning. 143, Be Thou My Vision, first two stanzas.
Save that the heart of my.
looking at six incentives. We're looking at six incentives that move us from fear to faith. The first incentive is God's divine warning. The second is God's clear admonition. The third is the obvious significance of the choice that you make. What you do with God determines what God does with you. Number four, the urgent determination and example of Isaiah. That brings us to the transcendent reality. Beginning in verse 19, Isaiah is admonishing these men that are with him. He says, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" He says, guys, you know what's happening. You know what's happening down the street. You know what's happening up the hill, over in the temple. You know what's going on. Ezekiel pulls back the curtain on what's happening inside the temple, and it's horrific. Ahaz is going to bring in a different altar altogether, doing away with God's altar, putting it actually outside the one court. And he's going to move in a pagan altar. He's going to build statues and metal images of the Baals, going to bring them into the house of God. Isaiah says, listen, we're moving into really dark times. What does that darkness look like? It's going to look like mediums and necromancers. It's going to look like those who are in touch with the dead and those who seem to be in the know by moving beyond the grave. The chirping and the muttering has to do with like the whispers of the spirits and the ghosts of the underworld. But he uses this terminology not just to give credence to it, he gives it in such a way as to make it a mockery of it. It's chirping and muttering. You can't even discern what they're saying, these spirit that they're chasing down. Then he says, is this even right? People who are seeking how life lives within creation, shouldn't they go to the Creator rather than looking to the underworld? Is there some inherent power that people who are living gain when they die? Isn't death like the removal of power, the absence of power, the lessening of being? Aren't we doing this backwards? And so he ends with this almost an exclamation. They inquire on the dead on behalf of the living. In Hebrew, it just says, to the dead? For the living? Like, really? You're going to go to the weak to find out about strength? You're going to go to the disembodied souls to find out how you should live your life in full embodiment and in full health? You're going to go to a guy with cancer for health tips? You can go to a wimp to find out about strength? He says, this is backwards. This is absolutely asinine. He says, where do you go? Verse 20. To the teaching, to the testimony. And if they don't speak according to this word, it's because they don't have any dawn. They've gone to the underworld. They've gone to the dark places. They're finding out the secrets of life. He says, you know what? They've lost touch with reality. They go to dark. That means they've avoided the light. If they're speaking in this way, it's because they don't have light and they don't have hope. They've got nothing to give. They've got nothing to offer. It will only bring you down. It will never bring you up. He says, as God's people, remember Moses and remember God. We do what we do because He is who He is. He told us. He spoke to us. He didn't mutter it. He didn't chirp it. He spoke it out loud on the mountain. You heard Him speak. God, outside of creation, spoke inside of creation, and you live to tell about it. Why wouldn't you go to the Word? Why wouldn't you go to the Creator and find out, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? What am I supposed to do with life as you've given it to me in this broken reality? He says, God's spoken. But if they don't speak according to the prophets, if they don't speak according to Moses and the law, it's because they don't have the light of God, they don't have the Word of God, they don't have the life of God breathing in them. The consequence is that they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be angry. Hungry, angry, hangry. You ever heard of that one, right? Right? Okay, that's exactly what he says. They're going to be hungry, they're going to be angry, and in their anger, they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. Their God who gave them their king and their king who doesn't give them the good that they want. To speak contemptuously actually is the word to curse. It's to designate them as a lightweight, to call them contemptible. Hence the word contemptuous. Now, look at how this is opposite of what God says. This is what I want you to do. Verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall what? Honor as holy. Here's the reality, folks. If you don't honor God as holy, sooner or later you will speak of God contemptuously. That's not an if. That's not a maybe. It happens routinely. If you don't honor God as holy, you will think of God and eventually speak of God contemptuously. You'll say, God, you're worthless. And if you don't say it out loud, you'll say it by the life that you live. You know what? I don't know if I can trust God enough to obey Him. I'm gonna manipulate life my own way. I don't know if I can trust God. And by making my own choices in light of me, my resources, my wisdom, my definitions of good, I'm saying, God's not worth it. He's contemptible. He's a lightweight when it comes to life. So what happens? They turn their faces upward. They turn their faces downward. They can look to heaven. They can look to earth. But behold, wherever they look, they find distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The transcendent reality is this. There's light and there's darkness, and you live in one of those two realms. This is just the way metaphysically life works. You either live in the realm of life and light or the realm of death and darkness. There's no other option. There's no shades of gray in which to live. Dawn is the beginning of the light. It's the removal of the darkness, the beginning of the light. It's hope that's shining in, breaking in. It's cross-pollinating and moving one out and bringing the other in. And that's where this passage is going, because we find that this judgment isn't the final word. Because at the end, we find a divine intervention. They will be thrust into thick darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. In the former time, he brought into contempt, same word of contemptuously, up in verse 21. They held God in contempt, therefore God brought them into contempt. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made them honorable. Kavod. Heavy, glorious. Who? Zebulun and Naphtali. And you're like, right! I thought that was the case. I was going to say those two, right? What in the world are we talking about? Okay. Where does Jesus show up? Where does the angel come and meet Mary and says, you will be with child? Where did she live? City of Nazareth, right up here in the north, okay? Up in this realm of Galilee. So there's Nazareth right there in the middle at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Well, guess what? This is the same area, bottom of the Sea of Galilee, Naphtali and Zebulun. Where did Christ do his ministry? Capernaum, Gennesaret, Bethsaida, Magdala, Cana, Nain. This is the area where Jesus shows up. Guess what we're moving to in chapter 9? For unto us a child is born. That's coming. God says, guess what? I'm going to break into the darkness. And when I break into the darkness, I'm going to come to the place that you least expect. These two places are way up at the top of not... Right down here starts Judah. This is the beginning of the realm of Ahaz. This and down. All of this was Israel. This is going to be taken out by the Assyrians. This is going to be the first place that gets wiped out in God's judgment. God says, you know where I'm going to bring my blessing first? The first place I brought my judgment. Look at verse 2. The people who once walked in darkness. Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people because they walk in darkness. But the people who once walked in darkness have now seen what? Dawn? No. Noonday. They've seen a great light, a huge light, a brilliant light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. A brilliant light. A shining light, a great light. Jesus is just around the corner. My friend, here's six incentives from this passage for us to move from fear to faith. Number one, God warns you, you cannot afford to walk by sight the way everybody else is walking. Number two, he gives you an admonition. This is how you must walk in light of who God is. Number three, there's consequences to whatever choice you make. Number four, you have the example of those who've gone before you, who've planted their flag and made an urgent determination that come hell or high water, I'm holding to Jesus. Number five, there's only two realities in which, or two realms in which you can live, the realm of darkness or the realm of light. And number six, at the end of the day, light wins, not darkness. So why would you choose darkness rather than light? As the people of God, we do what we do because God is who He is. That was true for the old covenant, my friend. How much more true is it for us as people of the new covenant? As the people of God, we do what we do because God is who He is. Every doubt that He loved me was settled at the cross. Do you have that conviction here? Do you know that God loves you and He's doing what's good in your life, even though it hurts? Because at the end of the day, we find that only the light of God's goodness can dispel the broken reality of life's darkness. And Jesus Christ has come and He's never going back. We can't undo the coming of Jesus. In fact, He's coming again, this time not to die, but to give life to all who place their trust in. Folks, whatever you're going through this week, I promise you He's going to make it worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. How do you see God? Do you see God as your fortress, as your refuge, as your stronghold? As His sanctifying presence in your life? If that's not how you see Him, you're going to see Him as a threat, and He's going to become a snare. You cannot live life apart from the greater reality of God. What are you doing to cultivate this vision of God in your life?